These last couple of weeks, we've been focused on the second commandment, which says that we are not to make any image of God. That would include any image of the man, Jesus, because he is God, after all. You can, of course, see baby Jesus all over the place during this Christmas season. But for now, dear saints, in this life, we are really not meant to see him. Not with our natural eyes, anyway. Hebrews 2 teaches us, however, that with the eye of faith, we indeed do see Jesus, Almighty God who became a true man to redeem us sinners and to make us children of God. Children who may call him our elder brother, just as he calls us his brothers. For he has been made like us in every way except for sin. The sermon title this morning, taken from our passage here in Hebrews 2, Made Like His Brothers in Every Way. Let's read the living and holy word of God. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Word of God from Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, Israel had been delivered from slavery in Egypt and was then brought to Mount Sinai, where God thundered down his law to them. It was so terrifying that the Israelites begged Moses to go up on the mountain and get God's law for them. And so Moses did. He went up the mountain to get a written copy of the Ten Commandments from God himself. But Moses was up there too long. And since it seemed to the people of Israel that Moses was no longer their leader, since it seemed to them that Yahweh was no longer guiding them through the wilderness, no longer present with his people, Israel asked Aaron to make them the golden calf. And so he did. Friends, you understand, Israel could not bear to hear God's voice. They were scared, literally scared to death. But they insisted on seeing God. Although they would prefer that God to be this safe, shiny statue of an animal, rather than that holy, terrifying God up on the mountain thundering down his law to them. They preferred to have a God that they could carry about with them, a God they could control, a God that was convenient, a God that conformed to their needs. You know, brothers and sisters, God made us in his image. At the heart of idolatry is man's wicked attempt to make God in our image, so that God would be more like us, suited to us, safer for us. And as Israel committed idolatry against the Lord God at Sinai so many thousands of years ago, our culture is doing it today with Jesus, particularly at Christmas time. Yes, God became a holy, little, precious baby by the supernatural, creative work of the Holy Spirit. The Son of God was conceived in the womb of Mary, as we confess every Sunday, right? It's a glorious event, and it deserves to be celebrated, friends. It truly does. But you must realize how those images of sweet, little, happy baby Jesus allow the world to believe a lie. The lie that Jesus is just as safe and harmless as Frosty the Snowman and Santa Claus. Dear saints, our God did indeed become a little baby in Jesus of Nazareth, who may well have been the sweetest and happiest baby that ever lived on the face of the earth. But we cannot follow our culture in cheapening his incarnation. We must not follow the culture around us in cheapening the fact that God became that human being, Jesus. He did not become a human being to remain a sweet, happy little baby, right? But rather to become the great Savior King. The King, brothers and sisters, who deserves our worship today. The King who deserves your fear and reverence. The great King over all, who deserves all your obedience. This morning, I'd like you to consider with me what it means for God the Son to have become true man, to enter into our flesh, to be incarnated. Hebrews 2 is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible on this subject of the incarnation. And my hope this morning, my prayer, brothers and sisters, is that it will help us to see Jesus for who he really is. My first point, God the Son became a true man in order to become the ultimate man. God the Son became a true man in order to become the ultimate man, to whom all creation is subjected. Around Christmas time, we celebrate that there was a baby Jesus. We do not worship baby Jesus. No, we worship that ultimate man because God the Son became the last Adam. Ultimate man, last Adam. The man who brings this humanity to an end and brings about a new humanity, a new creation. All of this has been subjected to Jesus. As we read there in verse 5, notice again, Hebrews 2 verse 5, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." There's a world to come. This present evil age will end and be replaced by the world to come, a new creation. All of this has been subjected to Jesus. God the Father has put it all under the feet of his Son. Why? Why did God the Father put all things, both in this creation and in the one to come, under the feet of his Son? The answer that readily comes to the minds of most believers is that he's eternal God, the eternal Son of God. See, that's where so many Christians go because they do not really appreciate the incarnation of Christ. They don't appreciate fully, at least, what the incarnation is all about. Yes, Jesus is Almighty God. Hebrews emphatically begins with that point. In these last days, it begins, God's not speaking to us by just another prophet, but by his own Son. And who is that Son? Hebrews chapter 1 says in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. And verse 3 goes on to say, it is that Son of God, who obviously is God, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is not an angel. He's eternal God. In fact, he's the creator of the angels. And in verse 6, it says the angels are to give all their worship to the Son. It says in verse 2, he's made all things, that he is the heir of all things. He's the Son of God, the royal Son, who is to inherit all that is. It's all for him. Here's the thing. The Son of God will finally receive his inheritance, not just because he's God, but because he is the ultimate man. That's the point here in Hebrews 2. God did not subject the world to come to angels. We think, well, of course not. He subjected it to that eternal Son of God. It's God's creation. Of course, it belongs to the Son. Well, wait a minute. What is the point in the passage? Not that at all. But that the Son of God became a true man. And it's all given to him. It's his inheritance. It's all subjected to him, the ultimate man, the great king over a new creation. So you notice in verse 6, the writer turns to this psalm of David, Psalm 8, where King David is beginning there to praise God, the creator of all things. And then he makes a sudden shift to consider man. To consider what is man? What was man? What is man again going to be? And this is what David says there in the psalm, and it's quoted for us here in Hebrews 2, verse 6. What is man, he asks God, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Oh, man's this small thing, puny creature. Amazing that God would give attention to this creature, right? Well, notice what the psalm goes on to say. You, Lord, have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Yet, notice, you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. In Psalm 8, David asked God, what is man? Man is now a sinner. And you know the answer to that question is, man is the sinner cursed to die. Man is turning back into dust. But it was not so from the beginning. God made us in his own image, that we would rightly know God, love our God, our Creator, and rule in righteousness for his glory. That's what we find in Genesis 1. By his rebellion against God, the first Adam plunged himself and the whole human race into sin, condemnation, and death. But David knew that God was going to restore man to that glorious position that man was given in the beginning. David knew, and that's what he's really saying here in Psalm 8, he knew that God was going to again crown man with glory and honor, that God once again was going to subject all things in creation under the feet of man. He's prophesying about the glorious dominion that would belong to his future son, Jesus. God's eternal Son, who was sent into this world to become a true man, the ultimate man. At the moment, all things in creation are not under that man's feet. And in fact, all things in creation are really not under man's feet generally. But you'll notice here, verse 8 goes on really to focus on Jesus. We don't even see all things subjected to him yet, right? That's what it says, but we do see him. With the eyes of faith, we do see that man, the God-man, to whom all things in creation are subject. Notice verses 8 here and 9. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, it says, God left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Brothers and sisters, the Son of God, heir of all creation, king of this world and the one to come, because he is Almighty God, yes, but also because he has become true man. In fact, the ultimate man. The second Adam did not sinfully rebel as the first Adam did, right? But Jesus served God in perfect obedience, and he has been rewarded with all authority in heaven and on earth. He has become the ultimate man to whom every knee will bow, that man that every tongue will confess to be sovereign Lord. Dear friends, as you celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that God the Son became this fragile, weak, vulnerable little baby, remember that he is such no longer. For a little while made lower than the angels, but Jesus always remained mighty God. And he became the ultimate man who is now crowned Lord of all, King of kings, who today calls us, who calls you, and indeed calls every human being to worship and obey him. I've mentioned that Jesus gained such glory as a man because of his obedience. Well, friends, it was particularly through his obedience to the point of death. And that's what we read there in verse 9, really. Notice again verse 9. But we see him, we see this one man who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So, if you're following, if you are awake this morning, what you are appreciating at this point is he gets this inheritance of all things, not just because he's God, but because he's the ultimate man. But it gets better. He gets all of this, everything put under his feet, not just because he's great God in our flesh, but because he's a true man who suffered unto death. Wow. That's what the incarnation means. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. All things put in subjection to Jesus because he subjected himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Of course, friends, you know that righteous man did not deserve to die. Hebrews 2 reminds us that Jesus died so that by God's grace, as it goes on to say there in verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He died not for his sins, but for ours, that he might deliver us from death. He might give us life with God through the forgiveness of our sins. This too is what the incarnation means, that God the Son became a man, like us in every way except for sin, so that he might save us sinners by his sacrificial death. My second point, friends, Jesus became the ultimate man through his obedience unto death. He became that ultimate man, not just because he's God, you see. That's the point. That's where Christians want to go. He's this great man because he's God. He rises from the dead because he's God. Not especially. He's that great ultimate man because he obeyed to the point of death. Perfect obedience unto God. Even to the point of death on the cross, which freed us from Satan's power and reconciled us to God. That's really what Hebrews goes on to say. See, our Lord was glorified as man, gained dominion over all things because he obeyed the Father, even going to the cross to die. You might wonder how his death would be a matter of obedience. Of course, Jesus had no sin for which he had to die, but he went to the cross and died in order to reconcile us sinners to God. He died that he might bear our punishment, satisfy God's justice, and bring us peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews goes on to say here in verse 14 especially that by that death he delivered us from the power of Satan. Would you notice that with me? He's delivered us from death and from the devil by his own death. Verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Here's the reason for his incarnation. God the Son entered into our flesh and blood. He was made like us in every way except for sin. A true man, body and soul, so that he could die for us. And by means of that death, deliver us from the devil and from death itself. Now, friends, you understand in verse 14, if it says that the devil has the power of death, it could appear that Jesus was defeated. He died. It could appear that the devil had victory in this contest. Well, our Lord's resurrection proved otherwise. His whole human life as a righteous man was rewarded with deliverance from the grave, right? Death and the devil could not hold that righteous man because he had lived his whole human life as the absolutely obedient servant of God. And then after doing all of that for us, perfect obedience to God in our place, Jesus then willingly died as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And his precious blood canceled Satan's power over us. It's the gospel promise which you find. Actually, the very first gospel promise in all of Scripture, isn't it? I don't know if you read Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, and see Genesis 3 right there, but that's what it is. God cursed Satan right in the garden. And he said to the devil, and I quote Genesis 3:15, God says to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. That promised offspring of the woman, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God, who became a true man. He's the second Adam who battled Satan. And yes, was injured, even unto death. But in his death, you see, he defeated the devil. He delivered the death blow to the evil one, our great enemy. By means of his own sacrificial death, he accomplished our redemption. He delivered us from sin, from the enslaving power of sin and of death, from the enslaving power of the devil himself. Friends, the main reason for our Lord's death was that he might reconcile us to God. And in this way, you see, he delivered us from the devil and from the power of sin and death. That he reconciled us to God through his bloody sacrifice on the cross. And that's what we go on to read here in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The Son of God had to become that true man. Notice the reason, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God's perfect justice demands that man pay for the sin of man, right? That's what justice requires, not that animals can pay, that man pay for man's sin. But since a sinner, no sinner, could pay for the sins of others, God in his grace chose to save us by giving us his own Son, making him a true man, that righteous man, who could pay for our sins by dying in our place. That's the good news. That's the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. He was made like us in every way, that he would be our faithful high priest. In his great mercy, not offering some other sacrifice that wouldn't take away sin, but offering himself on the cross as that one and only sacrifice that delivers sinners, yes, from the devil and from the power of sin and death, but does all of that because he reconciles us to God, satisfying the terrible wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. I know you get that explanation quite a lot. We read such passages that use big words. We don't shy away from them. Propitiation is a precious word. It means that that man took upon himself all the wrath of God that we deserve, the full punishment that we deserve under the justice of God. He took it on himself to appease God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice, that the way would be opened up for God to give us all his love and favor, to us sinners who deserve none of it, who deserve only his wrath. Jesus took it, you see, the propitiatory sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. Yes, indeed, friends, in God's absolute holiness and perfect justice, he has terrible wrath to pour out on sinners. Have you felt the weight of God's wrath against your sins personally? If you've never really felt the weight of God's wrath for you, for your sins, you do not really know what that Savior Jesus Christ is all about. The good news will not really make sense to you. Wrath that you will receive unless you repent before God. Everlasting punishment of body and soul. If you have not yet done so, friends, repent. Turn from your sins today. Turn to God for his mercy. Trust in his Son, Jesus, the only Savior, the only way of escaping God's wrath. In his grace toward sinners, in his amazing love for us, God the Father had his own Son suffer and die in our place so that we may have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Believe on that Savior and you will be saved. Dear saints, the Son of God showed profound humility in becoming one of us, willing to be conceived in Mary's womb, knit together as this weak, vulnerable little baby, willing to be born in a cattle stall. What humility! Willing to be put in a feeding trough for his first crib. What humility it took for him to leave such riches of his glory, to enter into such weakness and poverty. But as you think of the humble birth of this great Savior, make sure you remember what depths of humiliation Jesus suffered in order to save us. The Son of God did not become a man merely to show us how to become true men, right? He loved us so much that he became true man to live a righteous human life in our place and then ultimately to die to satisfy God's wrath against our sin and bring us deliverance from judgment, deliverance from God's wrath, deliverance from all the power of the devil, from the power of sin and death. Brothers and sisters, this is why we celebrate the incarnation. The angel said that Mary's child was to be named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Yeshua. Is there any name so sweet to you? Yahweh saves. Praise God, he's done it. In all your holiday busyness, friends, in all of your travel over the next few days and weeks, in all the exchanging of gifts, let nothing in this world distract you from giving this great Savior Jesus all your love and obedience. It's the only fitting response to his gift of salvation to you who believe on him. And salvation in Christ is the gift that keeps on giving. Because our Savior did not become man just for a time, right? He became man always to remain our man before God. Our everlasting high priest. daily helps us knowing firsthand what sufferings and temptations we face. Notice, friends, verse 18, the end of our passage. For because he himself, our faithful and merciful high priest, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. My last point briefly this morning, the Son of God forever remains our man, a merciful high priest who will bring to glory all of us believers, his brothers. He always remains our man so that this great high priest and Savior, Jesus Christ, will bring to glory all of us believers who are indeed his brothers. Verse 17 calls Jesus that merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God. And you know that one of the great works, the greatest work he's done as our high priest, was his sacrifice on the cross. As verse 17 goes on to tell us, that propitiation. But friends, then you'll notice in verse 18 how it goes on to tell us of this ongoing service of our man, Jesus, our high priest. Because he suffered when tempted, he therefore sympathizes with you and me. He feels our pain. He feels your loss. He feels your misery and afflictions. He has suffered all of that, even as we have. In fact, far worse than you can ever imagine. He's able to sympathize with us because he's gone through it as a true man. He wasn't acting. He's able to help us in our time of need as our high priest before God. When we suffer, when we're going through temptations, he's there to help us because he always lives to make intercession for us who are drawing near to God through him. That we may gain the help we need in our time of trouble. Friends, are you troubled? Are you suffering afflictions today? I know some of you are. You wonder, where is God? Listen where God has gone. To the darkest place of suffering. To death on that cross under the infinite wrath of God. What love he has for sinners. That he would suffer such afflictions in body and soul to bring us to God. Even as it says earlier here in verse 10, to bring us to glory with God. He knows that we need help, friends. You see, that's the glorious point there in verse 18. Jesus knows we need help. And since he loved us enough to die for us, we can be sure that he is never going to stop serving as our high priest before the Father. We can be sure that he is going to bring to glory each and every one of us, those brothers and sisters that he has purchased with his own blood. Back in verse 9, we were told that Jesus tasted death for everyone, but we find in the verses that follow, he didn't intend to save every human being. That is absolutely not the point there in verse 9. God gave up his own son to suffer and die for sinners in order to bring many sons to glory. And those are the children that God gave to Jesus to redeem. You see that plainly here in verses 10 and following. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying, I will tell, Psalm 22, I will tell your name, Jesus says to the Father. I'll tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. He's a real man who trusted in God the Father. And again, Isaiah 8, behold, I and the children God has given me. It's just as we read in John 6, 37, where Jesus says that the Father gave him particular sinners to save. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. I will not lose one, he promises. He received the chosen children of God and perfectly redeemed us through his blood and righteousness. Friends, yes, indeed, we must face those enemies still. Sin, temptations daily. the devil himself, and yes, death. But Christians, take comfort and pray, for we have a high priest who lives to help us, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who even now is sympathizing with us until he brings to glory each and every one of those children that the Father gave him. Children that he is not ashamed to call brothers because he remains one of us. And he purchased us with his own blood for adoption through God's grace. This is why we celebrate the incarnation, friends. God sent his Son to become man so that we men would become the sons of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.